You noticed in the bulletin it says the subject is Joseph. I hesitated to put the subject in because it is a different subject. My subject is really Joseph, a type of a consecrated Christian. I found it in no commentary. I never have. I have always been taught that Joseph was a type of Christ, though no one ever said the Bible said so. And you'll find footnotes on it in your annotated Bibles. And for those of you that have your Bibles, and I see you opening, go to the 37th chapter of Genesis tonight. And during these Sunday nights, looking forward to a week from next Sunday when our evangelist comes, I've been choosing a series of biographical messages and trying to build toward a climax as best I knew how. Joseph tonight and Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, next Sunday night. And trying to find in each of these an evangelistic challenge. Now, I have tried to find in it a challenge for myself, and I trust also for you. May I then say that I find nothing in the Scripture that Joseph is a type of Christ, much less do I find that he's a type of a consecrated Christian. But I'll leave it to you as we go through this biographical study to see how much there was in the life of Joseph that was analogous with us, and that his life becomes a parable of yours and mine after we're saved and born again. Now, let us begin at the beginning. To lift a leaf out of J. Hudson Taylor's biography, we find that he was greatly troubled on one occasion in a little town in China. He was greatly troubled, and he had spiritual distress of soul, because he felt he was failing his Lord. He had imbibed, I've always thought, too liberally of pietism, because it was widely spread in those days. Came here from across the waters. And it was a very popular thing. And he felt, for example, that he was not faithful to his Lord. He had a dispensary and a little hospital. He said someone had come in with an artery that was cut, and he said maybe in 30 minutes or an hour, it was life or death. And he said he found himself thinking only of his work, and that he had failed during this time to feed on Christ. And he said that he'd get in great distress of soul. He'd be 30 minutes or an hour, 2 hours, he hadn't thought of his Lord, and he'd failed his Lord. And then he would go in his prayer closet and he'd pray to God and ask his forgiveness and ask him to show him light. He did show him light. He was quite familiar with the original language, the New Testament. He was reading the Gospel of John. And in his Greek Testament, he came to the 6th chapter where it says, "Except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no life in you. And if they eat not my flesh and drink not my blood, they abide not in me." Or the word abide and dwell is the same. And as he was reading this, he kept reading and went on over the 15th chapter. And he said there was, as he followed the word, and it's the same word that's translated abide, and sometimes it's dwell. And he found the same word in the 15th chapter of John. And there he awakened to the fact. And if you wanted to find what really awakened him in the 15th chapter of John, you can find a footnote in lots of Bibles that will give you the secret of what came to him in this moment. In the 15th of John, it said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." Now, you'll find a footnote in many Bibles that says to abide in Christ is, on the one hand, to have no known sin unjudged and unconfessed, no interest into which he is not brought, no life which he cannot share. A footnote on 15:5 of John. And at this point, J. Hudson Taylor said, "I realized that feeding on Christ was like our eating three meals a day. It was a voluntary act." And he said, "One who goes to the table three times a day, and sometimes with a little snack between or a visit to the refrigerator at night, like some do who shouldn't," he said, "one gets along, but that's a voluntary act." But he said he found that abiding in Christ didn't require a conscious act of the will, that abiding in Christ was the unconscious presence and the unmindful presence of the Christ in whom he dwelt. And this illumined his whole life. And I believe we find in the story of Joseph an analogy to this, that his life would represent in its steps our life if we're abiding in him. The first is, you will notice, if you have your Bible open to the 37th chapter, and instead of reading the long chapter, we're going to just read the verses that apply. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. A coat of many colors comes from the Septuagint and also from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. It isn't in all the best manuscripts. But what do you take it as, a coat of many colors? Or what do you take it as, a long-sleeved garment signifying special recognition, as was typical in that day? It means, just like we read in the book of Genesis, where the Lord God unto Adam and his wife made unto them coats of skins and clothed them. I've often wondered, how did God clothe Adam and Eve? But it says he did. Unto Adam and to Eve, his wife, the Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. Wouldn't that have been something? Wouldn't you have liked to have been in that dressing room? I'd like to have been there. We know one thing, that some animal had to die to surrender the skin. We know that. We know in the second place that the skin represented what we find later in Leviticus. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Now, what part does that have with us as Christians? One time I was stopped in the halls down at Northwestern, and a man came rushing out on the second floor where the studio or the radio was, and he says, "You're just the man I'm looking for." And he took me by the arm and kept walking and talking as he went and marched me into the studio. He said, "The speaker didn't show up. I want you to speak on the radio for 15 minutes, he said. Well, I thought that was wonderful. But actually, you have to have something to say when you talk on the radio. So as I went, I prayed and listened out of one ear, prayed, and in the other ear, I was waiting to see if the Lord was going to say no. But when I got into the radio, I felt led to Ephesians 1. I suppose the reason I was led to Ephesians 1, because it's one of the most difficult chapters in the whole New Testament to translate. And we had some very serious exercises in that chapter. And it had the traditional three points. That we are, for example, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Now, Joseph's father made him a coat of many colors. You, as a Christian tonight, if you're born again, were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You were accepted in the beloved. You were not accepted in your righteousness. You were accepted in the beloved. And you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, even unto the day of redemption. And so, taking these three and praying as I spoke, I tried to bring a 15-minute message on the subject. If you go back into Deuteronomy 22, you'll find, and this is what provokes people when we're saved, Deuteronomy 22, you'll find God forbid that people sow mixed seeds. I'm very careful, and I have temptation sometimes to use quotations from literature and to use illustrations from history and all these things. And you don't have to study to do it. I mean, it's there in your mind. But God warns in his word that when you sow secular seed and the sacred seed of the word of God, that the unsaved heart with its unfertilized ground will always be prejudiced to accept the secular seed and reject the sacred seed. God forbid that they sow mixed seeds in their garden. He forbid that they also have mixed service. The ox and the ass couldn't plow together. One was a clean animal, the other was an unclean. That's why people wonder, why don't we work with everybody? Why? How can they get saved? If we don't work with these unsaved ministerial associations and these blood and Bible-hating ministers, how are they ever going to get the testimony? How will they? Well, God forbid that there be mixed service between the ox and the ass. They should not plow together, he said. He forbid that. But furthermore, he also forbid the mixed garments of woolen and linen. And this is where we provoke the world. I mean by that, and it means this, the mixed garments. And if you went over to Revelation and the marriage supper of the Lamb there, and it comes to me, and I think the Word of God will throw more light on it than I could say in a moment, you'll find in the 19th chapter of Revelation just exactly what it means when he refers to the matter of the righteousness with which he clothes us. And it cannot be mixed. In the 8th verse of the 19th, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. And if you don't know what fine linen is now, the Word of God tells you in this 8th verse of the 19th. Speaking of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ receives us, his bride, without spot and without wrinkle, washed in the blood, our shoulders will be draped with garments, robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. And he said, and he was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now the application is this: if you're here tonight and you're born again, you're not saved because you were baptized and then you believed in Christ. I read in the paper last night where one said that Catholics and Protestants all should emphasize the sacrament of baptism more and more, because it's by this that we're all born again into the kingdom of God. And I thought, oh, what darkness in the minds of people. You might baptize everybody in the world, beloved, but that doesn't give them the linen of the righteousness of God. And the moment you tell people, that you're not saved by being baptized and confirmed and then believing in Christ. You're saved by believing in Jesus Christ. You're saved by accepting Jesus Christ. And this is the way we get the robe of righteousness. But now I want you to notice what happened. When Joseph's father gave him this garment, you know, many colors, notice what happened. When his brethren saw that, their father loved him more than all his brethren. They hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. They hated him. Why did they hate Joseph? What had he done to them? Nothing. Why did they hate him? Well, I'll ask the question. Why did Cain hate Abel? Because it says Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't. Abel got the righteousness of God. Cain didn't. And since the days of Cain and Abel, the righteous have been hated by the unrighteous. And I used on another occasion the story that comes out of Plutarch. It's a wonderful story. It's worth repeating. And if you know it by heart, I trust you'll use it and use it to witness to your friends. And we find here Aristides standing at the ballot box, and that's where the societies got their blackball idea. And in Greece, a man could be banished from Greece for 10 years by the vote of the people. And a man came up to him, an illiterate from the hinterland, and he handed him his potsherd. And he asked Aristides, who it was customary for the one on trial to stand before the ballot box. Aristides stood there, and this hinterland man came, a pleb that he was. He asked him to mark his ballot. He was too illiterate to write. Aristides, what do you want to write on it? He said, Aristides. And that means Aristides would be condemned. He says, has this Aristides ever done you any harm? He says, no, sir. I wouldn't know the man. He said, well, then he said, why do you want to vote against him? He said, I'm tired of hearing about Aristides the just. Aristides marked the ballot, placed it in the box, and cast a vote against himself. Why do people hate you and me? It is because they stand in their own righteousness. And we have a righteousness that is witnessed to by the greatest authority on earth in a book that's published in more copies many fold than any book in all of civilization. And they will not love you. They will not love you. And notice what happened. As you only go to the next point, and we can only touch each one of these, you'll find in the 8th verse, and his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us?" In other words, are you lording it over us? You think you're holier than I am. You think you're better than I am. Just now because you have been saved, you've been born again, you think you're better than we are. Huh, that's so. And the sneers. Oh, I know what it is. My own brother, closest to me in years, closest to me in work, said, "Huh, you a Christian? Well, I'll be damned," he said. I said, "You sure will if you don't accept Jesus Christ." You see, I haven't changed much since that day. I mean by that, God gave me the answer. He condemned himself. He said, "Well, I'll be damned." I said, "You sure will if you don't accept Christ," just like I did. But notice here, his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Are you going to lord it over us?" He said, "Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. They did not accept his superior claims. Now the world doesn't accept your superior claim. They don't think anything has really happened to you. Like we heard in the testimony recently, someone was told when they were born again, they said, "Oh, give them time, they'll get over it." Well, I haven't gotten over it since December the 10th, 1921. Bless God, it goes deeper all the time. Instead of wearing off, it wears in. All of God's people said what? Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now look, here's what we say to the world. All things work together for good to those who love God, even those who are the called according to his purpose. And they say, "Oh yeah, you must think you're a pet of God's." And then we go over in Philippians there. We find there it says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Is that so? They laugh. They say, "Well, you must think you have an in with God." They don't accept the testimony of your superior claim on the rights and privileges of the governor of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Oh, you can, huh? Yeah, we sing all the way my Savior leads me. All the way my Savior leads me. And they don't believe it. Only this week we stood in front of a little white casket. But the parents accepted all things work together for good to those who love God. They accepted God's will for themselves and for the little life that had been given and taken. All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? What have I to ask beside? Nothing. Can you say it tonight? Now notice his next claim as we hurry in the 18th verse. "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him." We say, well, people don't have that, don't they? I have known people who conspired against people who were born again to cheat them out of their inheritance when someone had died. I have known the unsaved to conspire against the saved and even give conjured up testimony that they were giving the money all away to the church and that the court should step in and consider them incompetent. Don't tell me that the unsaved don't conspire against the saved. They do. And there are people in the state of Minnesota, and I could furnish you their post office address, when they got saved, they were told they'd be disinherited by their parents for being saved. Why? They'd been baptized and confirmed, and they were going to annul their infant baptism and break the covenant that their parents had made for them, and they were told in flat words they'd be disinherited by their parents. Don't say that the unsaved will not conspire against the saved, because they do. They do. And it happened in Joseph's day. Now notice, let's go one more. Over in 41, we have to go quickly because our time is short. In the 41st chapter, we find in the 45th verse, "And Pharaoh called Joseph's name, notice, Zaphon, Pinah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Now he took a bride. He took a bride, though he was outside of the ranks of his people and been delivered up. He took a bride among the strangers. And even though you might be cast out by your own family, God will give you souls. God will bless your testimony. He's done it already. One came to me this morning and said he'd given his testimony 20 minutes in St. Paul, and one man was saved. Now, bless God, he'll give you a bride as he did him. He gave him those who would follow with him and be a believer. But that isn't all. Notice we go one step further. In the 42nd chapter, in the 21st verse, and we find where Joseph was at last united with his brethren. And I always hold this out as a hope. I'm sure all of us here tonight who are saved can find some unsaved relatives and know many that are. But I don't think that we should just check them off and forget them. I don't think we should. I don't think we should give up hope. I don't think that any of mine are any more hopeless than I was. And I have never yet quit on the witnessing and on the working and the praying for them. And sometimes it seems God takes a long time, especially on black sheep. But I was one too. Notice in the 21st verse, and they said one to another, "We're verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." In other words, in the long look, by the time Joseph had been delivered into Egypt, had been raised up among Pharaoh's people, and had come to feed the hands that had delivered him. And you notice Reuben it was who was there at the pit and picked up the coat and went back, because Reuben was the eldest son and Joseph was the second youngest. So he shouldn't have been lording it over the others. But we find here in this instance where by conscience, reason, and memory said, "We are verily guilty." And many of us have lived to see the time that people become conscience stricken over their own sins for finding fault with people who have been saved and born again. "We are verily guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul." Memory reaches back across the years and brings up the experiences and applies them to the conscience, the guilt of the conscience. And then, therefore, reason applies it. And therefore, is this evil come upon us? And there are many, many tonight, and I sum this verse and these 3 points up in this. The way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. You can't make it easy. From my own mother's pen, when she found out where I was after I'd been a prodigal son for years, the first letter she wrote, "Son, you must remember, the way of the transgressor is hard." She wrote it to me on a hospital bed. And I'd had some 20 or 30 stitches put in my flesh through an accident. An old Copenhagen snuff-chewing trustee in the old dead Methodist church said to my mother, she said, "Well, Hannah, you ought to know better than write him that." He said, "You ought to have told him about the love of God." Said, you'll never hear from him again. Said, "That'll be the last. You'll never hear Dick anymore." She looked him in the eye, and she knew what he needed, too. She'd told him lots of times. She knew what he needed. Oh, yeah, he'd heard it. Oh, and I tell you, it went a lot further than preaching. You can get up here and say it. But it takes a whole lot more grace to speak to one when you can see the whites in their eyes than it does to speak to 100 or 1,000. You know, she says, "Jake, those are not my words. Those are God's words. God said the way of the transgressor is hard, and I can't change it. It has to be that way." May I conclude with just another illustration that comes out of the life of J. Hudson Taylor? It was the day of the Boxer Uprising, the turn of the century, when missionaries were dying, their blood was being spilt, and a man came in to Hudson Taylor to tell him about a certain contingent of their missionary field was cut off, and the missionaries were in the hands then of those who were taking their lives. And as this messenger came in, they knew what a man of prayer Hudson Taylor was, and they thought he'd fall on his face and cry out to God. And when this man stepped away and went to go quietly out the door, he heard Hudson Taylor whistling a song. And he came back from the door, and he said to him, he said, he was going to rebuke him. He said, "How on earth," he says, "can you possibly be whistling a song when you know," he said, "our brothers and sisters may be dying for Christ in this hour?" Hudson Taylor looked him in the eye. He says, "Well, you don't expect me to bear this burden, do you? You don't expect me to bear this burden, do you?" Thinking of Peter casting your care upon him, for he careth for you. And the man rebuked went out. But as he went out, and before he'd closed the door, he thought of the words that were being whistled. "Oh, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Oh, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart." And the man went away trying to practice the presence of Jesus in his life. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, for thy grace we thank thee. And we thank thee that Joseph does represent in his experiences many things that have happened to us along the way. And we pray now that thou wilt apply these experiences that Joseph had to us and give us courage to trust as he did, that we might find ourselves as he did, frapped with the faith that's unshakable, in Jesus' name. Amen.